Good morning. I didn't realize when I introduced the topics of sailing on life's stormy sea and the ships that we can be sailing on that there were so many hymns that speak about this maritime thought, as our brother has indicated. But I'm sure we've enjoyed singing these hymns together, and I trust the Lord will continue to bless our studies of this subject. This morning we are going to continue with the ship that we started yesterday, the Good Ship Discipleship. Yesterday we thought of what is a disciple, and we thought of who are disciples, and then we continued to consider some of the things about discipleship. We thought of the call to discipleship. Who makes the call? Who hears the call? What circumstances is the call made in? And what is the response to the call? And then we thought of the challenge of discipleship. The Master challenges us, first of all, to learn of me. And secondly, to follow me, or come after me. And thirdly, to continue in my word. Well, we're going to continue with this subject this morning. Think of some of the other important aspects of discipleship. And I'd like you to open your Bibles together with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 25. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, that is, with Jesus, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord will bless to us these verses from his word. We'll look at a few other verses, but keep your Bible open at this place as we consider this passage together. And let's ask the Lord to bless us as we do so. O God, our Father, we have again read very challenging words from thy word spoken by the Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Sovereign. Help us, we pray thee, as we study them and meditate upon them, to learn their truths and to remember that he is the Lord of all. Grant us thy blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed in these verses that we've read a little phrase that occurs at the end of three verses. Let's look at it again. Four words. At the last four words of verse 26 says, cannot be my disciple. The last four words of verse 27 say, cannot be my disciple. And the last four words of verse 33 says, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Here in these words we have some of the cost and conditions of discipleship. It seems that a great multitude were following the Lord Jesus. First verse we read says that there went great multitudes with him. Not all of them were true disciples. They were following the crowd. Perhaps they just wanted to see what the Lord was saying. Perhaps they wanted to see a miracle that he was doing. Perhaps they wanted some healing themselves. But it's evident that the Lord is testing them. He's explaining to them the conditions of discipleship. And he is endeavoring to winnow them, to separate the grain from the wheat, to separate the sheep from the goats, to separate the true from the false. And in these passages, in this passage, these verses, he's giving to us the serious implications of discipleship. And as we study these passages, it's evident that there are prior conditions for discipleship. That in discipling his people, the Lord has set conditions that we must follow in order to be true disciples. To be a disciple, one must have certain interests that are primary, and all other interests shall be secondary. Someone has said there cannot be no following without a previous forsaking. To follow Christ is to renounce all lesser loyalties. I don't know if you've heard of Henry Drummond. Probably some of you have. Henry Drummond came from the same place that my wife came from. I found her in the town of Stirling in Scotland. Henry Drummond wrote a little book that's the smallest hardcover book in my library. It's called, The Greatest Thing in the World. The Greatest Thing in the World. And that greatest thing is love. But I want to quote to you what Henry Drummond said. He said, "The entrance fee into Christianity is nothing. The annual subscription is everything, is everything." When we come to the Lord, we receive a free gift of eternal salvation and eternal life. But in committing ourselves to the Lord, we acknowledge him as Lord, and we become his disciples. And as we do so, we recognize the stupendous claims that he makes on our lives. Think of the claims that he makes on the lives of his disciples in these verses that we have read together. There are four things that we want to notice, and the Lord Jesus should have priority in our lives over each of these four things. First of all, he should have priority over all human relationships. Look at the words of verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Well, that's a tremendous claim, isn't it? And that's a serious charge to all of us that the Lord has presented. Now, it's evident that what the Lord said cannot be in conflict what the Scripture says elsewhere, because it's all his word. The word of God from Genesis to Revelation is the word of the Lord Jesus. He is God. And so what he says here cannot possibly be in conflict with what he says elsewhere. Elsewhere, we are told that we are to love our wives, our husbands. We have to have a love for our parents and our children. It's obvious, then, that the Lord didn't mean that we should literally hate them and not love them. What did he mean? He meant, I believe, that our love for him must take precedence over all other loves, over all other affections. He must be first in our lives. In order to be a true disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus, we must place our love for him above all earthly loves. And that includes the closest of human affections. Affection of a spouse for another spouse. Affection of a child for a parent, or a parent for a child. That's very vital and very important. Our love for the Lord Jesus should be so great that it overshadows all other love. So that we could almost translate the word hate by the words love less. Our love for one another should be great, but it should be less than our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a conflict between our love for him and our love for any other, he must have first place. That's a very vital thing that we should remember. The Lord's stating here that our love for him should have priority for all human relationships. But secondly, he's stating here that in our lives, the Lord Jesus shall have first place over all selfish desires. Perhaps the most difficult challenge of these verses is in the last phrase or two of verse 26. After speaking about brothers and sisters, he says, yes, and his own life also. His own life also. Isn't that a challenge to us? His own life also. If we are going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, then we'll love him better than even our own life. That's an essential prerequisite for a disciple of Christ. His own life also. That means that all our ambitions and all our thoughts of promotion and all our pleasures must take secondary place to our discipleship of the Lord Jesus. When you think of that, there's a great deal of truth in it, and there's a great challenge in it, that we must place him first over every possible ideas we may have of our own self-pleasure and preservation. But there's a third thing. Not only should he take priority over all human relationships and all selfish desires, but he should take priority over all earthly ease. Let's notice verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus' path led to a cross. And he said to his disciple, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Let's ask, what did he mean by a cross? I'm sure none of us would feel, and I'm sure that we can recognize, that this cross is not a gold and diamond-studded ornament in the shape of a cross that we can wear as an indication of our discipleship. It's nothing like that. Nor is this cross as the characteristic of an infirmity or a disability. Some people say when they have a disability, well, that's my cross. Nor is it some responsibility that we may have to care for a relative. That's not the cross that the Lord is speaking about here. Although many people say things like that are the cross. That's not what the Lord is referring to. After all, in the New Testament, in the Bible, the cross is evidently a symbol of hatred, of persecution, of shame and suffering, and possibly ultimate death for the cause of the Lord Jesus, the cross. His cross was a cross of shame, a cross of agony. And here he said, whosoever doth not bear his cross. It's his own cross. Each disciple in his own time and in his own way has a cross to bear. And we have the example of the Savior when he came to bear the cross on our behalf. We have the privilege and the honor of bearing a cross for him. Of course, there are many who try to evade that cross. Let's keep our fingers at Luke 14 and let's turn to the epistle to the Galatians. The Galatians epistle in the last chapter, Galatians 6, verse 12 says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The apostle has been writing in this epistle a great deal about false teachers, Judaistic teachers, who wanted to bring in circumcision as an essential to be added to salvation. And the apostle has a great deal to say about that. Here he tells us the reason behind their statements and their efforts to persuade other Christians. He says it's so that they should not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They were trying to evade the cross of Christ. But what about the Apostle Paul? Well, he tells us about himself. And he tells us in verse 14 about three crosses that were important in his life. But God forbid that I should glory, save, here's the first cross, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the cross that was preeminent in his mind and his thinking. He couldn't get away from the fact that the Lord Jesus had borne the cross for him and shed his blood. There's a second cross. He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me. The world was on a cross. He put that world with all its desires and all its attractions on the cross. The world was on the cross. But then finally he says, and I unto the world. He was crucified. That was Paul's cross. He was crucified unto the world. And the Lord Jesus has indicated that in this particular passage. He who is not bearing his cross and following him is not worthy of me. Now there's a fourth thing, and this is perhaps the most difficult of all. Not only should our allegiance to the Lord have prior place over all human relationships and all selfish desires and all earthly ease, but it should have first place over all worldly possessions, all material possessions. Let's look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This is possibly the most unpopular of all the statements that the Lord Jesus made while he was in this world. Whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he had. What does it mean? Does it mean literally forsaketh all that he had? These are strong words, and their interpretation is undoubtedly difficult. It's difficult for us to think of this as meaning that we have to forsake all things. Let me think of three reasons why it's difficult. First of all, it's difficult because devoted men of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament and down through the centuries since then, right till this moment, have had and been blessed with a fair proportion of this world's goods, which they used for the glory of God in devotion to him. Were they breaking the Lord's command here? Were they running contrary in their life to what the Lord said? They could hardly be said to have forsaken all that they had when they had plenty of money to throw away. And even when they used their goods to the blessing of the Lord and to the glory of him and the blessing of the Lord's people, did they literally forsake all that they had? The second thing is that total literal fulfillment of this command is practically impossible. It would mean having no possessions of our own, no home, no furniture, no extra suit of clothes. No money in our pockets if we were to forsake all that we have literally. Doesn't seem that the Lord would be exactly saying that. And then thirdly, when we were thinking in the earlier verses of hating father and mother and so forth, we didn't take that literally because it's contrary to the word of God to hate our loved ones like that. So should we take this one literally? Well, I don't think we should take it absolutely literally, but these words must seriously challenge our lives. Alas, we live in a time when the professed disciples of the Lord Jesus seem to have become overwhelmed with material possessions, becoming more and more a part of this materialistic age in the world in which we live, more and more like the world around us. Eager to amass wealth, eager to gain more material possessions. That's what is characteristic of the world around us. The Lord says, if you're going to be my disciples, you can't be like that. If you're my disciples, then you'll hold with a slight grip the things of earth and you'll concentrate on the things of heaven. We'll seek the things that are above rather than the things that are here below. And after all, we have the perfect, supreme example of the Lord Jesus himself in this particular case. For example, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that being in the form of God, he didn't think it a thing to be grasped at, equality with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He took the cross, giving up everything he had. In order to do that, all he had he gave. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we are told to consider the person of the Lord Jesus. Look upon him, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. How rich he was? Well, everything belonged to him. The whole universe was his possession. How poor did he become? So poor that he could say during his earthly sojourn, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So poor that he died on a cross of shame. That was the poverty to which he went. He has given us the absolute standard for our lives. He gave a picture of himself during the course of his sojourn. In Matthew chapter 13, he pictured himself as a man seeking goodly pearls. When he found a pearl of great price, he sold all that he had to purchase that pearl. You and I belong to that pearl of great price. And the Lord Jesus, our Master, has given all that he hath in order to gain us. That was his sacrifice. Neither wonder he could say, whoever forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Are we willing not only to obey him, but to follow him? I don't know if you've heard of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was an outstanding English cricketer of the early part of this century. He played in the test matches for England. He was left with a fortune, but you know, he gave up his popularity and fame, and he gave up his fortune, and he went to China, he went to India, and he went to Africa, for the sake of Christ. He forsook all in order to follow him. When he was addressing students about what he had done, he was asked, what made him do this? And he said, well, I reckoned like this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. I trust that is our attitude in our lives. No sacrifice is too great for us to make for him. Rudyard Kipling once said to a graduating class at McGill University in Montreal, Quebec, he said, as you go through life, don't seek for fame or money or power, because one day you'll meet a man with a capital M, a man who cares for none of these things. And then you'll realize how poor you really are. I trust every one of us has met that man, the Lord Jesus, who gave up everything for us. And in the light of his immense sacrifice for us, surely no sacrifice is too great for us to make for him. So then we have discipleship, the cost and conditions. Now we want to consider the characteristics of discipleship. And we're going to look at another phrase. We've looked at the negative phrase, he cannot be my disciple. There's another little phrase that occurs three times in John's Gospel, and we're going to look at that to show us characteristics of discipleship. Let's look first of all at John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. John 8 and verse 31. And there we read, then said Jesus to the Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, if ye continue in my word. We looked at this a little yesterday. We pointed out that continuance is the hallmark of reality. The word translated continue in this passage is the same word that we read the other night in John 15, translated abide. It occurs in 11 verses, 11 times in 11 verses in that chapter. And it's the same word here, continue, continue, abide in my word. That doesn't only mean going on always, continually, forever, although that's obviously included in it. But it means abiding day by day in the word of God. As the Lord said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And the person who abides in the word has his word abiding in us. And this is a vital, important part of our characteristic as disciples. We have to abide in him and stay close to his word day by day. Let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. For another evidence of the characteristic, not only unswerving devotion to the word of Christ, but unceasing reflection of the love of Christ is seen in verses 34 and 35. The Lord is about to leave his disciples. Before he leaves them a real legacy. A commandment is given here. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Here is a great characteristic of disciples, loving one another. His love was selfless. His love was sacrificial. His love was steadfast. We read that in the very first verse of this chapter. You remember, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, we're told, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That was sacrificial love, because he'd loved them to Calvary. That was steadfast love, because he continued loving them unto the end. And that was selfless love. For in the hours in which he was about to die for us and go to the cross of shame, he thought of his disciples, and he loved them unto the end. That's the kind of love that you and I should have. The love that's selfless, steadfast, and sacrificial. So there's the second thing, unswerving devotion to the word of Christ and unceasing reflection of the love of Christ. But there's a third thing, and that's unhindered production of the fruit of Christ. Let's turn to John 15. We were looking at this a night or two ago. John chapter 15. And let's look, please, at verse 8. John 15 and 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. When we bear fruit, we give evidence that we are the disciples of Christ. And of course that fruit, as we saw the other night, is the characteristic of the true vine reproduced in each of the branch. You and I are the branches. And as we bear the characteristics of him, love, joy, and peace, and so forth, produced by the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, as we abide in the Lord Jesus, and as that fruit is born, we are giving evidence that we are his disciples. And in bearing that fruit, we are bringing honor to God and glory to his name. He that herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, hereby so shall ye be my disciples. There's still more. Let's think of the consequences of discipleship. The consequences of discipleship. I'm going to remind you of a verse that we read yesterday morning at the beginning of our study. It came from the call that the Lord Jesus made to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Four of them altogether we saw. He said, come ye after me, or follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we noted then that the Lord says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. But he also says, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. You see, the path of discipleship results in the transformation of those who follow the Master. It did in the New Testament times. For example, there was Simon. He became Peter. And he was the means of leading 3,000 others to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. And there was Saul of Tarsus. He became the Apostle Paul. And he was the means of blessing and winning souls in two continents, Europe and Asia. And down through the centuries, by his writings on all continents of the world, he was the means of blessing. But a transformation took place in his life by responding to the call of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord says to us to follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I trust each one of us has responded to that call of the Savior, and that we are willing to be his disciples, whatever the cost, and to be used of him in service for others. By following closely in the footsteps of the Master, we too can become fishers of men. The hymn writer has put it this way, Master, speak and make me ready. When thy word is truly heard, with obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word, I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak. Oh, speak to me. Last of all, as we come to the close of our study on discipleship, let's notice the commission to the disciples. Let's turn, if you will, please, to Matthew 28, although you know this very well. There's hardly any need to turn to it, but let's read it from the Word of God as spoken by the Lord himself. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, said the Lord Jesus, and teach. And that word teach is not the usual word for teach in the New Testament. That word teach is the word disciple. Make disciples of all nations. Go therefore and teach, but make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching. Now this is the word teach in the New Testament. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or age. Amen. Go and teach. Make disciples of all nations. You see, disciples should be fishers of men. And they should disciple others. That's our responsibility. We have a responsibility not to win them for Christ only, but we have a responsibility to teach those who are won for Christ the things of the Lord, to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded it. That's a command that's given to every disciple. That's a commission that's common to everyone who follows the Master in true discipleship. And the Lord has given this commission not only to the disciples who were there then, but to his disciples down through the centuries. We have a responsibility. We who are disciples following the Lord, we have a responsibility to make other disciples and to disciple them and teach them the things of the Lord. Well, these are some of the responsibilities and characteristics of discipleship. How do you fare against it? I trust everyone is seeking to be a true and a good disciple of the Lord Jesus. And if so, then we'll see that other disciples will come to know him and to follow him because of our example of discipleship. May that be so for every one of us, for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, as we have been studying these solemn characteristics of discipleship that we have read together, our minds and our hearts are affected. We recognize how short we come of being true disciples of the Lord Jesus. But we do pray that by thy Spirit's power and thy sovereign grace, thou would enable us so to live in this world that others may recognize that we are indeed his disciples. We pray that we may bring glory to thee as we follow the example of thy blessed Son, our Lord and Savior. We thank thee for this day given to us, for the sunshine, for all the evidence of thy blessings, and we pray that thou wilt help us to enjoy this day and to be used by thee in blessing to one another and in blessing to others who know thee not. Grant thy blessing upon us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.